first chapter of Acts, verses 10 and 11. You remember our Lord had just been taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and you can imagine something of how they felt when they were talking with our Lord, and then suddenly he starts up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." I've always said that there are probably hundreds of questions answered in that one verse with respect to the return of our Lord. He's coming back in exactly the same way that he went away. And by the way, we don't have time to go into it this evening. We will later. But when he comes back, his feet are to touch the Mount of Olives. How many of you have ever been in the Holy Land and been to the Mount of Olives? Some of you have. Then you can understand, I was with Ken Poore, so we decided that we wanted to find the highest point that we could on the Mount of Olives, because we knew that's where our Lord's feet are supposed to touch when he comes back. And of course, as most have discovered who have traveled in that land, there is a church on every single site that has anything to do with the ministry of Christ. And of course, there is, on the top of the Mount of Olives, the Church of the Ascension. So Ken Poore made the suggestion. He said, "Dr. Jack, if we're going to get the highest point," then he said, "we have to climb up on the roof of this church. Are you willing to do that?" And so we did. Both of us climbed up, and we got right up on the pinnacle of the roof, and we had a thrill in our hearts as we knew that one day his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, the high point. Then turn, if you will, to the 14th chapter of John. In the third verse of that magnificent passage, our Lord says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's terribly important. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then, of course, the passage I'm sure that's familiar to all in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, where the apostle writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep," those who are in the grave, "that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring," notice that word, "with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," so some are not going to be dead at the time of our Lord's return, "shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Weiss translates it, "in great masses like clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, oh, how we pray that somehow we will begin to live in the anticipation of this tremendous event. How we thank thee that history is not a meaningless jangle, it's going someplace. Make our hearts tonight responsive and receptive. And indeed, we pray that thou wilt cause them to flame with new love and compassion for those about us who do not know thee, who have no hope as they look into the future. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I don't think there is in the minds of any of us any doubt that if our Lord Jesus Christ does not return, nothing will stop the world from suicide and annihilation. Actually, the world is dying now. It's not a matter of whether or not it will. It's simply a matter of when. Some of you heard the series of messages on prophecy where we talked about the exhausting of Earth's resources, where we talked about the changes in the atmosphere, where we talked about the fact that, as a matter of fact, the sun is dying, and one day the sun will no longer be able to support with its warmth the life that's on the planet Earth. Even those who despise the Word of God do their best to be optimistic about a future that they know is a limited future. It's interesting that every university and college is striving to build some kind of a golden age. All the idealism of man has as its ultimate goal a marvelous utopia. And yet, in spite of 6,000 years of effort, wars increase with civilization until it's fascinating that history records man's major occupation through the centuries has been bloodshed, carnage, and war. By the way, war has increased in intensity 6 times in the last 8 centuries. And we are now making plans for war we know the like of which the tyrants of yesterday never dreamed. The Times carried an article speaking about a book that former President Nixon has written entitled The Real War. And he says that the West could soon confront a choice of surrender or suicide, red or dead. The former president said the United States in the 1980s will confront 2 cold realities for the first time. The first is that if war were to come, we might lose, and the second is that we might be defeated without war. And then he went on to say, we find the danger facing the West during the balance of the century is less that of a nuclear holocaust than it is a drifting into a situation in which we find ourselves confronted with a choice between surrender or suicide, red or dead. Since 1945, Nixon said, Soviet expansionist pressure has been relentless. Moscow has blockaded Berlin, fomented revolutions in Latin America, Asia, and Africa, aided aggression by North Korea and North Vietnam. It has trained guerrillas, disrupted elections, shot down unarmed planes, sponsored coups, shot refugees, imprisoned dissidents. Nixon accused Moscow of lacking any kind of morality as it thrust into Africa, the Islamic Crescent, and Central America. Expansion has been accompanied by a prodigious military buildup that has brought the Soviet Union to the verge of decisive superiority over the West. He said Soviet actions in Africa and Afghanistan were part of a pincer movement designed to deprive the West of oil and raw materials. An international fraternity of terrorists with the Soviet Union as chairman has enabled the Russians to engage in warfare by remote control all over the world. So it would seem that a reckless world plunges headlong toward what appears to be a yawning abyss of oblivion. And if our Lord does not return, there is not a ray of hope for a godless humanity drunk with the wine of wrath, bloodthirsty, and out of control. It's interesting that Victor Hugo, the novelist who wrote the very famous novel, Les Miserables, said, by the 20th century, war will be outlawed, and men all over the earth will live together as brothers, end quote. But instead, the 20th century has brought the greatest threat to man's existence that man has ever known. Some time ago, the Christian Century, which most of you know is a liberal magazine, it's really the organ of theological liberalism, published an article in which the writer said, we must therefore put aside our complacency and confront this possibility that the end of the world may be imminent. In doing so, we find help in the New Testament. We need to consider the meaning of first century eschatology. The word eschatology means the doctrine of final things or last things for our scientific era. And the role of Christians as they face the threat offered by the thermonuclear bomb. From this hour onward, one cannot be assured of continuance of earthly and human existence. One can only hope for it, end quote. By the way, what is interesting about that is that most theological liberals, up until possibly the close of World War II, actually believed that we were going to have a kingdom on earth. To sincere believers in the integrity of the Word of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, however, it is our conviction that the end of history is not hydrogen holocaust, but this glorious truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those of us, to use the language that's used so often in the New Testament, who love his appearing and who believe the plain statement of the apocalyptic literature of the Word of God, rather than capitulating, giving in to the prevailing spirit of despair and pessimism, we are increasingly filled with optimism because though we deplore the tragedy of a world in its plight, we nevertheless realize that all of this only heralds the blessed dawn of the coming of the King of Kings. And actually the greatest certainty in the future of the Christian is the coming of our Lord. And with his return, godless man's day that Daniel so graphically describes will be ended. And then serenity and peace will replace the raging, warring, tumultuous heart of humanity. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, will reign. Oh, what a day that will be. I was reading the horror story of Cambodia. It is so ghastly that it is absolutely unbelievable. And you know, as I was reading that article and reading about the predictions that it's quite possible that as many as 1.5 million people will die of starvation. I said with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that the song in the night of the first century of Christianity was the coming of the Lord. It was a beautiful ray, a crystal light in the midst of darkness and paganism and persecution. And so in the days like these in which we live, and in the days that are ahead, which really have, as far as our earthly lives are concerned, so much that is foreboding, so much that could cause us to be filled with fright. What a blessed hope and what a confidence and what a prospect that our wonderful Lord is coming again. Actually, you cannot find a single doctrine or exhortation of Christian living, and this is fascinating to me. I studied through the New Testament. It's fascinating to me that you cannot find a doctrine or an exhortation to dynamic Christian living that is not bound up with the promise of our Lord's return. The doctrine of our Lord's return has a very, very practical effect on our lives when we really believe it, and we are to live in the constant anticipation of it. In John's wonderful epistle in 1 John 3:3, he talks about the coming of our Lord, and then he says, "And every man that has this hope purifieth himself, even as our blessed Lord is pure." So, actually, it's an incentive to holy living. The writer of Hebrews makes his appeal to faithful church attendance, to faithful meeting of the body for the hearing of the Word of God on the basis of the coming of our Lord. He says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." And then what does he say? "Thus the more as you see the day," what day? "The day of our Lord's return approaching." You know, I'm sure you have the same conviction that I do, that if people believed that our Lord was coming soon, our churches would be crowded to capacity morning and evening. As believing sons of God, I believe with all my heart that we should be getting ready for the return of our Lord. There is a tremendous expectation to Christian living when there is the inspiration of the blessed hope. When the apostle writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. So that brings us to this exciting subject that we're going to be studying evening after evening, the Lord willing, the Redeemer's return. First, let me say that this truth has been obscured to many. First of all, because it has been tragically neglected. So little place is given in the modern pulpit to the exposition of the doctrine of final things, or for that matter, for the teaching of the Word of God, that the average churchgoer believes that the second coming of Christ is something that's very impractical. Secondly, this subject has suffered grievously at the hands of those who are the enemies of the cross. Satan has been not slow to avail himself of the wild and unscriptural teaching, for example, of such men as Joseph Smith and Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford and a whole group of others. In fact, there has been so much false teaching in respect to this glorious truth that there are many who are almost afraid to study it. And then thirdly, because of this, there are those who are actually prejudiced against one of the most glorious doctrines that's taught within the pages of the Holy Book. But this truth must be taught. It must be proclaimed. I think it's the imperative duty of every believer to seriously and prayerfully examine the Scripture to see what the Word of God has to say about coming events. And we're plainly warned that in the last days of the age before our Lord's return, there will be those who will ridicule and mock the very doctrine of which we're now speaking. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, those who laugh at the truth of God's word and the love of Christ, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they're saying, he hasn't come back yet, and we don't believe he's coming at all. Then they continue, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, Peter refutes that argument of uniformity by citing God's intervention in the case of sinning angels, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the case of the horror of the flood, and so forth. But of course, we should not be the least bit surprised if we hear of those who cast reproach upon this blessed theme of our Lord's return. But rather, we should expect that as this particular dispensation comes to its close, we should hear more and more on every side deriding this great truth. And certainly this tremendous event should be preached and proclaimed, first of all, because it's the most momentous event of the future. Undoubtedly, the most momentous event, with the exception perhaps of the death of the God-man on Skull Hill, was the miracle of the Incarnation when God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. The divine invasion of humanity was the theme of Old Testament prophecy, and the very first promise that was given to fallen man was that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head way back in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelist prophesied the coming Savior. And then we have seen how carefully, detail by detail, was given concerning this coming one. The prophets of Israel made known the fact that he was to be of the lineage of Abraham, that he was to be a descendant of David. And so we could go on for 15 centuries. The hope of Israel was this great, glorious, messianic hope. And then, as the apostle tells us in Galatians, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. We cannot estimate with our limited capacities the tremendous importance of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, the great miracle of the inhumanated God It's without parallel in the annals of the human race. Heaven itself was stirred at the miraculous birth of the God-man. Think of it, the infinite God who fills the infinitude of endless space, incarnating himself in a tiny baby in a manger in Bethlehem. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Unto the angels, that's one time when the silence of heaven was broken, was entrusted the onerous commission of announcing the birth of the Savior. It's interesting that even heathenism was affected. The good news being conveyed, you remember, to Chaldea by means of a mysterious star which heralded the birth of the King of the Jews. And evidently it was former Zoroastrian priests who had been converted to Judaism and who had studied the Old Testament scriptures who recognized that the Messiah was about to be born. It's interesting, the coming of Christ to this world changed its chronology, because all civilized time is now by common consent dated from that little babe that was cradled in the manger of Bethlehem. As a result of his first coming, I don't think there's any question about the fact that a new era was inaugurated, a new prospect was set before the sons of men, the door of mercy was flung wide open on its jeweled hinges, and the command was given that this good news of the transforming gospel should be preached to the ends of the earth and pressed against the hearts of men everywhere. But, beloved, as blessed, as thrilling as was our Lord's first coming, his second coming, in a sense, will be even more momentous. In his first coming, he came in weakness and humiliation. He became the Calvarian victim. But his second coming is one in which he will come in power and majesty and great glory. When he was here before, as Isaiah said, he was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But when he comes the second time, as the apostle writes to the Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he was here the first time, he actually paid tribute to Caesar. But when he returns, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he was here before, his personal ministry was confined to the little tiny land of Palestine. How intriguing it is that our Lord never left that tiny little country, 50 miles across, 200 miles long. By the way, it's fascinating to me, for example, that the Gospel of John only covers 18 days in the life of our Lord. He spent 30 years of his life in total obscurity. His public ministry was only 1 year. As you know, in the third year, public sentiment turned against him. And the ecclesiastical leaders determined that they were going to kill him. Amazing. He made an impact upon history that has left the world reeling. But when he returns, he will not be limited to the confines of the tiny little land of Palestine, because Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Who of us can comprehend the blessings that will accompany the return of the Redeemer? In the secret phase of his coming, first of all, in what we call the rapture, we've just read that the dead in Christ shall be raised from their graves and the living shall be changed, and every believer will at last be conformed to the image of God's Son. And then it will be that the Lord's servants will be rewarded for their labors, and those who despised and hated him and hated those who belonged to him will experience the awful desolations of his absence. And for 7 years there will be upon this earth tribulation, the like of which humanity has never known. And then at the end of those 7 years, our Lord comes with his saints in the establishment of his millennial reign. And when he comes, Israel will repent of her sins, will recognize Christ as her Messiah, be fully restored to the land that God so long has promised her. And then will the promise made to the patriarchs be literally and completely fulfilled. And then it will be that the devil shall be removed from these scenes where he has wrought such havoc and produced such misery. And he's to be chained for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And then it will be, as the apostle tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans, that a groaning creation will be delivered from the present bondage, and the curse that rests upon all nature shall be removed. And as Isaiah so beautifully prophesied, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be made glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And most glorious of all, then shall it be that our Lord Jesus Christ shall enter into his blood-bought inheritance, when he shall at last see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Believe me, such a subject, beloved, which presents such glorious prospects, ought to fill our hearts, as Peter would say, with joy unspeakable and secure our most intense attention. Again, this tremendous event should be preached and proclaimed, because God does not want his people to be ignorant with respect to his future plans and purposes. He has some very definite plans for you. He has some very definite plans for me. Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote in 2 Peter 1:19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well if you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." If then we give diligent heed to the prophetic word, if we will prayerfully study what God has been pleased to reveal to us concerning the things that are to come, and if we will believe in our hearts all that the prophets have spoken, then we will be like the Thessalonians. And listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 6. "But the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Again, this tremendous event should be preached and proclaimed, because this was the great hope of the early Christians. In the first century, it was part of the life and the expectation of believers. In other words, they literally lived their lives in the constant expectation of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it can be said without any hesitation that this blessed hope filled their vision and indeed blessed their hearts. For example, writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, the apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, how that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and then listen, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, the Apostle James bade the believers, "Be patient and establish your hearts, because," he said, "the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Writing to the strangers, as he calls them, who were scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:7, by the way, these were those who were really suffering for the cause of Christ. They were experiencing great hardship. And so Peter says that he trusts that the trial of their faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When John writes his letter, and indeed whenever he writes to believers, it is always with great affection. He calls them my little ones, my dear ones. And when he exhorts them in 1 John 2:28, he says that they are not to be ashamed before him at his appearing. Writing of the apostasy which was to come, the apostle Jude quoted the prophecy of Enoch And he declared, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." So we see then that it was the uniform practice of the apostles to hold up constantly this glorious fact that one day Christ was coming for his own, and one day he was coming to establish his kingdom on this earth. This was logical. Logical. Whether it was to be fulfilled in their time or at a later time, they knew that history was going someplace and it was going to have a glorious consummation. It didn't matter so much when as that it would. And so at the close of the first century, when the time had come for the sacred canon to be completed, our Lord himself sent his angel to communicate a special message, you remember, to the seven churches in Asia. And in five of the messages that he sends to the churches of Asia, he makes a distinct reference to his imminent appearing and his last words to John as he closes the great vision he has given to him is, "Surely I come quickly." And so you see, it was intended that this would be something that would be before Christians all through the centuries until our Lord would come. This anticipation, this expectation, this hope. So we see that this age, which we are still a part, because we're still part of that age, began with a blazing testimony to the truth of our Lord's return. And it had a dramatic effect upon the enthusiasm of the church in its spiritual growth and in its reach to a world that was lost. Every single one of the apostles, of whose writings we have inspired in the record, taught those that they won to Christ to live in the glorious consummation that would come when our Lord Jesus Christ would come back. How sad that this testimony should have become dim. And that for more, think of it, than 1,000 years, this great truth of our Lord's return was lost to the people of God. Well, you say, "Dr. Jack, how did that truth, such a glorious truth, such a wonderful consummation to history, how did that truth become lost?" Well, first, because there was a failure to emphasize it and to put it in its proper place in relation to other truth. Even before the apostles themselves had died, false teachers were already coming in, and to use the language of the Word of God, they were devouring the flock. However, many of the church fathers continued to proclaim this glorious truth of the premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The translation of the church, indeed, they taught the blessed truth of what we call the rapture. Men like Hermas in A.D. 40, Ignatius in A.D. 50, Polycarp in A.D. 70, Papias in A.D. 80, just to name a few, and a whole host of great, tremendous, powerful men of God in the second century. And by the way, it is my deep conviction that the most brilliant men that God ever let live on this planet Earth were the early church fathers. They were the great apologists. I read where a professor of sociology, I can't think of his name for the moment, at Harvard University came to Christ, and he said, "I came to Christ because I've been reading Salvian and Isidore." And I'm sure that not very many of us have read Salvian and Isidore. These were two of the early church fathers. They were the great apologists. And that's what led professor of sociology at Harvard to put his faith in Jesus Christ. All of these men advocated this thrilling hope. Well, then you say, well, why was this truth lost? It was the Roman apostasy of the Dark Ages that obscured it. Listen very carefully. The whole professing church became paganized. And the lamp of prophecy ceased to shine, and the prospect of the speedy return of the morning star completely disappeared. as the Roman Catholic Church came into prominence and as it began to generate tremendous power, it finally, you remember, held sway over all of Europe. It began binding burdens on the souls of men which were grievous to be borne. The Bible was increasingly withheld from the laity. As a matter of fact, they were not allowed to read the Bible because they were told that it could only be understood by the priest. And the vain traditions of men were substituted for the living oracle of God. And instead of proclaiming salvation on the basis of the great finished work of Christ, the multitudes were taught that the only way they could ever obtain entrance to heaven was by penance, by legal works, by priestly meditation, and the only way they could escape purgatorial fires was by buying their way out of purgatory. Instead of teaching her people that the hope of the saints was the appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Rome taught that the hope of humanity lay in the subjugation of the entire world to the imperial rule of the Pope. And by the way, this is the heart and the soul of the ecumenical movement and the reason for the patronizing attitude toward Catholicism today. Instead of looking for the second coming, it was ambitious to build a world church, and that's what we have in Revelation 18. Instead of exhorting believers to look up, Luke 21:28, the Roman pontiff increasingly dazzled the eyes of his devotees with gorgeous ceremonialism, earthly ritual, and of course the increasing fabulous wealth of the church. Dr. Schaefer said, the entire character of biblical testimony was changed by Gnostic, and that was a heresy, the first heresy that denied the deity of Christ. And Alexandrian influences, that was a Hellenistic or a Greek influence in which there was a syncretism of Greek philosophy that perverted Christian truth. And he said, along with all vital truth, the church lost her conception of the purifying hope of Christ's return and eventually, under Constantine, exchanged the divine program of a returning Lord for a world-conquering church. This is exactly what's taking place. Dr. James H. Brooks quotes the great commentator Bengel as saying, quote, when Christianity became a worldly power by Constantine, the hope of the future was weakened by the joy over the present success. Thus it was the hope of the Lord's return disappeared in proportion as Roman papal Catholicism advanced. Isn't that fascinating? The historian Oberlin said, the papacy took to itself as a robbery that glory which an object of hope can only be reached by obedience and humility. When the church became a harlot, she ceased to be a bride who goes out to meet her bridegroom, and thus the glorious hope of the second coming disappeared. Well, if that's where it disappeared, then how was it restored? Well, after 1,000 years, think of it, of spiritual darkness, the Sun of Righteousness shone forth over Europe with healing in his beams. First, during the 16th century, God raised up a number of mighty men who, by the power of his Spirit, were delivered from the iron shackles of the papacy and made to rejoice in the freedom into which the Lord Jesus Christ brings those who trust him. And under God, these men brought about what we know as the Great Reformation. And during the Reformation, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, was given back to the people and given to them in their own language so that they could read it for themselves. And suddenly, set free from the mental slavery and the spiritual bondage and the danger of martyrdom, the reformers returned to the study of the Word of God. The glorious doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone was sounded forth throughout Germany and Switzerland and Italy and the British Isles, and we can say that multitudes upon multitudes were added unto the Lord. And thus it was that not only the truth of the Lord's return, but many precious truths, which for long centuries had lain buried beneath the rubbish heap of traditions, were recovered and given to the people. Martin Luther said, "Let us look up with heads lifted up. Let us expect our Redeemer's coming with a longing and a cheerful mind." Martin Luther not only discovered the glorious truth of justification by faith, he also discovered once again the glorious hope of our Lord's return. It had been lost for 1,000 years. John Calvin said, "There is no reason, therefore, why any person should expect the conversion of the world. For at length, when it shall be too late, and will yield them no advantage, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." John Knox, the great, powerful John Knox, said, "The Lord Jesus shall return, and that with expedition." Latimer, who was burned to the stake because he championed the Bible to be in the hands of the people. By the way, you don't know the price that men paid to give us the Bible in the English language. John Huss, Wycliffe's bones were actually dug up and desecrated because he translated the Bible into the English language. Latimer was burned to the stake because he opposed papal authority. And he urged that the warning be given that the world was facing dark days and that the second coming of Christ was at hand. However, as glorious as was the Reformation, it witnessed only, in a sense, a partial recovery of a long-lost truth. Actually, 3 centuries passed before the church came back to this glorious truth. Might be interesting for those who never knew it before that it was the 19th century that brought the revival of the Blessed Hope. Do you know to this hour the Catholic Church has no eschatology? They have no eschatology. They have no doctrine of last things. There's no expectation of the Lord's return. So in the 19th century, God raised up another band of witnesses sent forth by him to herald the approach of his Son. And the result has been that an ever-increasing number of believers have given studious attention to the prophetic portions of the Word until today. But now, the 20th century has brought a confirmation in fulfilled prophecy and has caused Christians, evangelical Bible-believing Christians everywhere in the world who are truly students of the Word of God to eagerly wait for the shout that indicates our Lord's coming for his own. And so it is our humble desire to unite with these witnesses in testifying that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The signs of the times speak plainly to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and singly and collectively bear witness to the fact that there is no question about the truth that this dispensation is coming to an end. The prophecies of the New Testament show clearly that we're living in the last days of an age. But what is intriguing to me is that pessimistic philosophy has taken the very same position. That's exactly what President Nixon is saying. We're getting to the end of something. And so by the help of the Holy Spirit and these messages that we're going to be, I trust, enjoying together and being inspired by on Sunday evenings, we're anxious to call attention to the scriptures that reveal to us these stupendous events which are shortly to come to pass. Oh, how necessary that we receive from the Word of God as we anticipate the coming of the Lord the same inspiration that the early church did when they knew that history was indeed going someplace and that the end of history was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did John say, "He that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure. What did our Lord say in Matthew 24:44? Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye what? Think not the Son of Man cometh. By the way, let me remind you at this point that there are no prophecies to be fulfilled with respect to the translation of the church. All the prophecies to be fulfilled have to do with the revelation, God coming with his church in the establishment of his millennial reign. And so the translation of the church can take place anytime. There is no prophecy that is required. But, beloved, when we see the prophecies being fulfilled, we know that if that event is indicated by those prophecies now in partial fulfillment, but that will find their completed fulfillment when our Lord comes in the revelation, then we know the translation of the church must be very, very near. Be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Scott Latterett, the president of the American Historical Society, one of the most distinguished historians, just before he died, said something that every time I've quoted it in any kind of an academic gathering has always just caused an immediate response. I've had men come to me and say, did he really say that? Can he really prove he said? He said this. He said, I believe that our Lord will come before the year 2000. Oh, beloved, what's the date? 1980. I feel like John Scroggie when he said, sometimes it seemeth to me I hear the footfalls of the coming King. If you're dead when he comes and you've never embraced him as Lord and Savior, you will remain dead for 1,000 years and then be resurrected and sentenced to a Christless eternity. Revelation 25 says, and the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. If you're alive when he comes for his church, you will be left behind to experience the judgments of the great tribulation and possible martyrdom. Though let me assure you, there will be those who will be saved during the tribulation, but most of those who will be saved will pay the price of their commitment to Christ with their lives. I'm sure that those of us who love is appearing are saying from our hearts as we look out upon the kind of a world that we're living in today and as we think of our children growing up in this kind of a world, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And yet, sometimes I'm very glad that he hasn't come yet. And the reason he hasn't come is because he's still holding open the golden gates of grace with his nail-pierced hands. But if you should die, then those gates go closed, never to be opened again. Indeed, I'm sure that's the reason that the Word of God urges upon us that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we get into this series of messages, we know that we're going to learn some truths and some facts.